All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel, chapter 9. Yeah. Well, this is one of those times, you know, I can hardly wait. I was ready Wednesday night, but I held back and didn't preach this to the folks here on Wednesday night and then re-preach it again today. I tell you, this is an amazing chapter. It's one of those chapters tucked away in the scriptures where we find something of a wonderful jewel. And here we're going to talk today about the gift of grace. The gift of grace. I think, at least in my estimation, and there are a number of guys that I read throughout the week that agree with this, that this chapter really marks a high point in David's life. It's not the high point in David's life. Every once in a while, we come across a scene in Scripture where we see a wonderful, a magnificent illustration of the grace of God, one that just kind of transcends all the other stuff that we see in the Old Testament, not all of it, but it just stands out as one of the great, great chapters because of what it illustrates. I think this is David's finest hour. He's had a lot of things, I mean, his coronation, the bringing of the ark, all that kind of stuff. But just in my estimation, because of what it represents, it just really outshines them all. Tragedy and decline are going to come for him soon enough. Just a couple more chapters, we're going to get into that part of things, which was not his finest hour, but probably his worst hour. But nonetheless, this is going to illustrate a wonderful thing. He had defeated all of his enemies, driven all of them out, all the ites that are around him, and now Israel, remember from last time, they now were possessing all that God had promised them because David had captured and put all those enemies aside. It was at this moment when everything is going good, when we talked about that a little bit last week, he's reflecting now on all the stuff that's going on, and it's as if he is remembering all the things that have taken place, the testings, the trials with Saul, the rejection that he had had because Saul was relentlessly pursuing him. And it's there that he is, I don't know where he's at, maybe sitting on his throne in the court. We don't know that. We're not given that detail. But he's kind of, it has the flavor, the tone, the kind of the picture of him kind of musing over all that has been taking place. And he's thinking about all this stuff, looking back and where he had been and now where he is at. He's king over the whole deal. And it's then as he was thusly musing that this question came to his mind, and we see it. I wonder if there's anyone of Saul's family alive that I might show them kindness. Isn't that a great question? Just a great question. Now, I think to really, I don't know if properly is the right word, but I'll use that. To properly appreciate what it is, I think it's important that we just maybe do a real quick recap of what had taken place. First of all, his unkind treatment of Saul. I don't need to go into any detail about that, do I? I mean, we're all pretty clear on that. Saul was pretty... The thing that strikes me so much about that, about Saul, was his own confession. I know, David, that you're going to be the king. But he still pursued him. Illogical. Well, it just gives you a bit of a picture of what someone who has given themselves over to the enemy of our soul, what they're capable of, right? Nobody here is capable of that, though, right? Not only that, Saul's insane jealousy. It's just amazing how jealousy is of David. Remember when they're singing the song? Saul is slain thousands, David his 10,000s. And so he has sought to kill David many times, threw a spear at him at least twice that we know of. He sent him down to get a dowry for his daughter, Michal, hoping that David would be killed by the Philistines. But David excelled in that and got 200 foreskins from the Philistines rather than just 100 as he requested. And then we know that David had to flee for his life over and over again. We've chronicled that, documented all that has taken place. So, but now it's interesting because everything is completely altered. It's all changed right now at this point because Saul and his sons were slain in battle. David has ascended to the throne. And how wonderful, I think, as I see this passage, how wonderful is David's attitude in this whole thing. Instead of using his royal power treacherously, vengefully, he rather shows kindness. To return good for evil, to extend pity to a descendant of his foe, to befriend one who might well have feared him, and we'll learn probably did fear him, and feared death at David's hands. That was David's next act, to show kindness to him. So we are introduced, I think, to one of the most touching chapters in the Old Testament, which is itself a vivid illustration of a wonderful, wonderful New Testament truth. And that relates to the gift of the grace of God to our hearts. Amen? So David's treatment of Mephibosheth is just one of the many pictures that we find in the Bible, but really a wonderful one, of God's grace towards humanity, towards his people. Isn't the Lord good to us to give us illustrations of that kind of stuff? It's one of the reasons that I love the Word of God. It's just filled, replete with all kinds of illustrations. Well, what does Paul say to us in 1 Corinthians and also in Romans chapter 15, verse 4? These things are written so that you can pay attention for our exhortation, for our benefit, for our good, so that, as he says in 1 Corinthians 10, so that you don't fall into the same, my translation, stupidity that they did. So that you walk the straight and narrow, so you don't fall into the same traps that they did. And as a result of what they did, we know the story of how many of them died and all those kinds of things. But God is so good to give us that. And it's my prayer today that as we meditate, it has been all week long, as we meditate on David's kindness to Mephibosheth, that we will come to understand more and more, maybe more than we ever have before, this amazing grace of God. How wonderful it is. Amen? Three movements that I want to look at today in this chapter, and I'll just tell you ahead of time we're only going to get to the first one, which I'm sure comes as no surprise. We're going to talk today about the condition which grace meets in verses 1 through 4, and then we'll just make a brief reference to verse 5. Then the next times we're together, the salvation which grace ministers, we'll talk about that, and then the response that grace merits. How do we respond to such grace? What is the appropriate response? And we'll talk about that, I think, before Christmas. So, what we're going to note today is the name of the one that David befriended. We're going to talk about the place that he previously occupied, and we're going to talk about the condition that he was in, and the wondrous portion that he received. We'll kind of get to those latter two, but touch on them a little bit. So, anyway, the picture that is here presented is a perfect in its accuracy and every detail, and the more closely it be examined, this is a quote, the more clearly it will appear, oh, that our hearts may be melted by the exquisite light and shade. I love that. I pray that that will be true of us today. Amen? All right, so let's talk about the condition which grace meets in verses 1 through 4. The first thing I want us to see is in verse 1, the foreshadowing events, okay? We talked a little bit about David musing. Here's what's taking place. Now, verse 1 of chapter 9. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now the first thing that I want you to notice about that is who took the initiative here? David took the initiative. It wasn't Mephibosheth, it was David who took the initiative. No overtures were made to him by this one remaining descendant of Saul. The king himself was the one who made the advancement. So that's the antitype. Because here it is, it's not you or I, the sinner, but God who makes the advance toward us. It wasn't because you were so hungry for God and you were looking for him. It's because he was hungry for you and he was looking for you that we were found. Amen? It is through the gospel that he makes overtures of mercy to us. And in each instance of salvation, he is found by those who did not seek him. Praise the Lord. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Anybody excluded from that? All is pretty inclusive, isn't it? All we like. And what is the nature of a lost sheep but to wander further and further from the shepherd? You know, if there's grass, they don't care where the shepherd is. Until maybe a wolf comes along, but you understand that. But the shepherd is the one who does the seeking. For sheep astray never go after the shepherd. And that's true both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm as well. It was God, for example, who brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. God sought Abram, right? It was God who sought Jacob at Bethel. It was God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. It was God who met Jesus, who met Saul on the road to Tarsus. It was God seeking after, to seek and to save the lost. Amen? So next we just want to see what is the object of David's quest. What is he doing? It was not one who had befriended him during the days of his own dire need. Mephibosheth didn't look for this. Nor was it one whom men of the world would call a deserving case. Most of us, probably all of us, if not all of us, no one would ever say, well, there's a guy who really deserves the grace of God. We might say, no, someone who really needs the grace of God, but deserve, that would be another question altogether, right? It wasn't one from whom David could expect anything in return. Mephibosheth had no means. He was hiding out. He had no way of returning to David for his kindness. Instead, it was one who immediately was an immediate descendant of his most merciless foe, Saul, Jonathan's son, son of Saul, now Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. So he was a direct descendant of him. It was one who was hiding from him. It was one who had nothing of his own. He had lost his heritage, and so there was nothing in that. And what an accurate picture this is of the gospel for us. It's a picture of God's grace in seeking those who have nothing of their own merit to commend them unto the Lord, nor does it offer salvation in return for service to be rendered. It isn't a trade for us. You get this and now do that. No, it's God's free grace that is given to us. It's inestimable riches are for worthless wretches like you and me. Praise God. Spiritual paupers. Can you identify with that? What did you know of the grace of God before Jesus found you? Well, we call him the man upstairs. You know, hopefully the man upstairs will see the good that I've done, right? But what were we in reality? Paupers. What did Jesus say? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, what are they like? Filthy rags. That's the best we can hope. A spiritual pauper. We were lost and undone sinners, and those riches he has freely offered to us. As Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1 says, and I love this, without money and without price. That's pretty cool. I thought you would be a little more excited than that when I shared that. In my mind, as I saw that verse, I thought, they're going to love this. All right. All right. In your joy, pay attention to the motive that moved David. What was it about this that moved him? It's a very beautiful picture in this line of David, in this typical picture. Now, David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Here was what moved the king to make overtures of mercy toward the house of his sworn enemy. Not his sworn enemy, but Saul was David's, or David was Saul's sworn enemy. Though there was nothing whatever in Saul's survivor, in Mephibosheth, to commend him to any royal favor whatsoever, ever, David found a reason outside of himself. See, he is separated from what was done to him. He has separated Mephibosheth from what was done to him by Saul and is making Mephibosheth the object of his kindness. Do you see that? How important that is? It was a bond of love and friendship which existed between his own heart and Jonathan. And so too is the antitype of the grace of God for us. Look at this. For we ourselves, this is in Titus chapter 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating others, one another. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior appeared, Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Abundantly. Isn't that wonderful? It is because of another that God is gracious to His people. And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? Even, just like, in the same manner, in accordance with what God in Christ has done for us. He has forgiven us. How are we to forgive each other? We talked a little bit about this last week. Let me just reiterate this. How dare any one of us hold bitterness and unforgiveness toward anybody? Do you see that that is an absolute affront to what we've just talked about? What have you been forgiven of? Which includes? We don't want to list them. I mean, it'd blow this place up. Right? So we dare not hold anything against anybody. Right? Let me preach for a minute. That includes everybody in this room, which also includes everybody in this room, which includes God Himself, because He is here. Let me ask, you don't have to raise your hands, but let me ask, anybody ever been angry at God? I have. David was. He got angry. We experience that. One thing to get there, quite another to hold on to it. We have all been through circumstances. We have all been through adversity, difficulties, trials, sometimes heartaches, more difficult. It seems that we could not bear the weight of those things. And we tend to say, God, why did you do this? And we get angry at Him and we kind of hold. And so I'm just going to kind of hold God off at arm's distance. I've heard a guy say to me one day, well, God and I have this understanding. No, you have an understanding, but God doesn't understand that. You don't have any kind of an understanding with Him if you're holding that stuff against Him. We have the promise of Scripture, dear friends, that our God is a good God. You're so good, so good to me. Right? So what happens when we see adversity, when we see trial, when we see heartache? What do we know about our God? He is so good to us. So what is the purpose of that stuff that comes to us? To beat us down? To hold us under, to keep us back, to restrain us? No, not at all. It's to draw us closer to Him, to lean all the more harder into Him, to trust Him, to be obedient to Him. Because that is the place of blessing. With me on that? Praise God. There's just extra, no cost for that. All right, so, kind of one of them, forgive, even as you've forgiven, okay? So, one more item, this completes this. When Ziba, Saul's servant, had been found and brought to David, the king asked, is there still not someone of the house of Saul whom I show kindness? We talked about that before. But notice the subtle difference that there is in verse number 3. Lost her place. Okay. There's a difference. Look at verse 3. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Doesn't say for Jonathan's sake. It's for us. You see the difference in the question? It takes us back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. The question that David is asking. The one who here obtained kindness at the hands of the king received favor not because of anything he had done, nor because of any personal worthiness of him. It wasn't that. This was given to him. Change. Wholly on account of the promise which had been made when? Before he was born. Jonathan and David made this pact, this covenant, this promise to each other. Jonathan says to David, I know that you are going to be king. I know that's going to happen. But promise me, when you are, that you won't deal with me like everybody else deals with their descendants when a new king comes on the throne. Promise me that. And so on the basis of the promise that David made to Jonathan, he is showing kindness to Mephibosheth before he is even born. You see the significance of that, all right? It's good. It's those toward whom God now acts in free sovereign grace that He moves that way toward you and me. It's not because of these personal claims that we have upon Him, but because of the love that He bears for us. Praise the Lord. It's not that long awaited, this whatever, you know, that finally I get to the place where He will take me. It's none of that stuff. Christ promised to extend mercy to all those that God would bring. I mean, it's just, God's going to extend mercy to all of them. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Promise, right? That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is before us. Why did he do that? Because he promised. God promised. Now, this would be unanimous, I'm confident. Every one of us has broken a promise at one time or another. We've all broken. Listen, God never... You didn't break your promise, but you just told a big lie. God never breaks his promise. What are the implications of this? This is just really wonderful. Because in our humanness, one of the great capacities that we have is brain power to remember. It is at the same time a blessing and a curse. Because I can remember what I did. And sometimes the enemy of my soul will come to me and accuse me, sit on my... It's almost like the little guys you see, it's fantasies, not true. But it's almost like he's sitting on this shoulder and there's an angel sitting on the other shoulder and this guy just yakety, yakety, yak, 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 yak. Accusing me. What does God do? He does not accuse me. Because why? Jesus justly, Jesus suffered and died and justly satisfied God's justice. He met all the requirements so that justice is satisfied. There is now, therefore, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, no condemnation, no accusation that can... Who will bring accusation against the Lord's elect? Nobody! Because it's Christ who died. Praise the Lord. Before we were born, he took care of that. Praise the name of the Lord. All right, let's look more closely at the figure that's shown the kindness. This is good. I really like this. This is good stuff. First of all, his name. One of the things that I love about Scripture is there's just so many really cool details if you just take a little time to look into some of this stuff. The son of Jonathan's name was Mephibosheth. Guess what it means? A shameful thing. Now, I don't know why Jonathan chose to give him that name. Why would you name your son a shameful thing? I don't know, but he did. And guess what? That's what he was. At this point in time, he is a shameful... He has separated all those kinds of things. How accurately describes... That does describe the natural man, right? You and me, shameful things. I mean, just dead, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, in trespasses and sin, separated from the life of God due to the ignorance that is in us. All that stuff, that's who we were, right? But we all are like an unclean thing. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, I don't like to think of me in these terms, but nonetheless, this is where I was before I came to Jesus. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Jesus also reiterated, we're polluted by sin. It's all around us. We are by birth and by practice thoroughly and depraved and corrupt. That's what we are. Paul says, that is in me, that is in my flesh, what? Dwells no good thing. No good thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own. That's who we are. Heart of man is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. We don't like to think of ourselves in those terms, but before we came to Jesus, we were lost. Didn't make any difference how lost we were. We were lost. Period. Lost is lost. Second, Mephibosheth was a fugitive from David. This is really wonderful. When news reached the survivors of his family that Saul and his sons were killed in battle, what did Mephibosheth's nurse, say that real fast, twice. What did Mephibosheth's nurse do? She scooped up this 5-year-old and was making tracks out of there. Why? Because that's what they did in those days. Because the king who now comes over and takes over power, one of the first things that he does is he goes and kills all the descendants of the former king. Because he doesn't want anybody causing any problem in his kingdom. He's going to rule absolutely. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. So she's running for her life. They were anxious to keep out of David's way. I mean, you can understand that, right? So, but why? That's what happened when all that happened. So it is with the sinner. We are before we came to the Lord, we didn't want to really have anything to do with him, right? I mean, why not? Well, because men love darkness rather than light. Because We're just sterling examples of the goodness of God. No, because we are sinners. The knowledge of God's holiness, His power, His omniscience fills the sinner's heart with dismay, and he seeks to have nothing to do with Him. I mean, how many times have I invited people to church to want to talk to them about God? They don't want to have anything to do with that. Well, that's good for you. I'm glad for you. That's good for you. But I'm just not there with that whole deal. Me and God aren't on speaking terms or whatever. Why are people so resistant to giving themselves to God? Because they do love darkness rather than light. So what do? This is in our genes. It's in our genetic makeup. Where did that genetic makeup come from? It came from Adam. What did Adam and Eve do when they ate the fruit? They hid. They had and enjoyed, I don't even know, the extent, the wonder of the communion. That I can't imagine. You're the only two people on the planet. And you get to enjoy the presence of Almighty God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How good is that? Well, we'll find out. But when sin entered the picture, they hid. And that's where men are today, hiding from God, trying to stuff all kinds of stuff into their lives. Their utter inability, the utter inability of the regenerate to meet God's requirements and to walk acceptably before Him is a truth that is written plainly across all of Scripture. But the problem is it's given little place in a lot of preaching that we hear today. Right? We hear a lot about the greatness of man, the freedom of his will, the ability to come to God, to do whatever for God, about God's great plan for you, living your best life now, and on and on and on and on. I love what one author called this. I wish I'd thought of this myself. This is a great phrase. That kind of stuff, he says, is the sweet opiate which is chloroforming millions. Doesn't that tell us? The sweet opiate which is chloroforming millions. My heart breaks. I ache inside when I hear men who have opportunity to proclaim the truth and they whitewash it. I call it Jesus light. They just don't get into the reality of what the Scripture is saying. They want to make people feel, what did Paul say? Itching ears? They want to say what people want to hear. Don't tell me about that sin. Don't tell me I need to get right with God. Tell me God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. I believe that. But you need to go back before that and find out where we are apart from Christ and the relationship that He demands from us. We need to repent of our sin. I don't just wave my hand, look up, and everything's hunky-dory. Where's the brokenness? Where's the weeping? Where's the crying out to God as a lost sinner? Jonathan Edwards reading his manuscript with a candle in one hand and his manuscript in the other, preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God, and people literally screaming because the floor opened up and they saw hell before them, and they run screaming down to the altar to get right with God. Oh, God loves you. Has a wonderful plan for you. They didn't see that wonderful plan when the floor opened up. Can you say amen to that? All right. What else about this? He was a cripple. He was lame in his feet, both of his feet, from Samuel 4:4. The utter inability to meet with God, it's written all, as I said, all across Scripture. Fourth, I read that already. So, he became a cripple. This is really cool. How? Through a fall. Okay, you got it. I'll just pass on. Through a fall. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. Don't you just love the fact that the Bible is such a wonderful illustration of reality and truth? How obvious it is to those who have been favored with spiritual enlightenment, you and I, to see these kinds of things in Scripture. Listen, the natural man, that stuff doesn't make sense to him. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. You have to have the Spirit of God. This is a typical picture that has really a universal application. It applies to all of us. Man was not originally created as he is now. Because what did God pronounce when he finished all the creation, including man? It is very good. Adam said that too. Just think about that for a moment. Eve, very good. You guys are very slow on the uptake today. Man has become spiritually crippled because of the fall. Read it in Romans chapter 5. The first Adam fell. The second Adam brought about the righteousness of God. That second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, okay, now notice this. The place where Mephibosheth resided, Lodibar. That's one of my, I love this. It's right up there with Obed-Edom and Zelophehad as far as words that I really like to pronounce it from the Old Testament. Lodibar. But it's not such a great place, Lodibar. But here he is in Lodibar. Lodibar means the place of no pasture. Do you see that picture? Look at that. He is running from David, hiding away because of fear for his life. And where is he living? In the place of no pasture. He's desolate out there. Isn't that a picture of where you and I were? Out there hiding from God, running from Him, trying to stay away from Him, and we were finding no sustenance for our souls. Empty, hungry, and thirsty. Praise the Lord. Lodibar is a world which provides no food for the soul. Listen, there are people all around you and me every day who are living in a place where there's no pasture. There's no food for their soul. The whole world, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Lodibar, no food for the soul. It's written across all the fields of this world through the great masses of people, and they don't even realize it. They're stuffing all kinds of stuff in their lives. They seek satisfaction in sport, in reading novels, in an endless round of pleasure, in making money, in fame. They're seeking to get out of that place of Lodibar and never finding it. No such thing is found there because the things that they are seeking perish with the using. Yeah. And there's only a void left. Yeah. Lodibar. When all the while they are despising the bread of life. Jesus said in John 6, if any man will eat my flesh and drink my blood, he'll know what he's talking. I am the bread of life. I am not Lodibar. I am that great one who satisfies every hunger of the soul. The true bread, he says. While all the time, what are people filling themselves with? Remember the prodigal son? What did he do? He filled himself with the husks. How much nourishment do you think there is in the husks of wheat or corn? None. And Dale, until he came to the place where he said, I hunger. I hunger. And God found him. Praise God. Finally, let's talk about the place or the provision that was made for Mephibosheth. There was this poor creature belonging to a family that was in rebellion against David, lame in both of his feet, and dwelling in a place of no pasture. Talk about a destitute situation. And here was the king upon his throne with purpose of heart to show him kindness for the sake of another. What was his next move? David didn't send him a message inviting him to come to Jerusalem. He didn't notify David and Mephibosheth, you'll do your part, I'll do mine. He didn't forward the cripple a pair of crutches, send him FedEx crutches, hobble on up to Jerusalem. No, indeed. Had that been David's policy, then this whole analogy that we're using here to typify what goes on would be wasted because it wouldn't be accurate. But God does much more than provide a means of his grace. Look at verse number 5. I said we'd mention this briefly. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. He sent and brought him out. Praise God. How this shows the great heart of love in God sending his son into the world. What? For God so loved the world. Yes. Praise the name of the Lord. It was he who sent his son to die. It was God who sought us out, not the other way around. It was God who loved us. It was God who brought us from Lodibar, where there was no pasture, into the kingdom of his love, that we might forever dwell with him. And we'll get into this next time, and eat at his table. Because when we get into the next verses, we find out, where was Mephibosheth? He was sitting at the table like one of the king's sons. I love this. Because where were his lame feet? Under the table. Oh, you don't get that. Behind this incredible gift of grace exercised by David toward the last descendant of his arch enemy Saul is this wonderful picture of Christ and the love of God and the grace of God for us. I pray that we grasp the glorious shining forth of the glory of grace in a fallen world. I can just tell you from my own part, as I pondered this incredible grace of God, how feeble I see my own understanding and grasping of this wonderful grace of God. How altogether inadequate are my best efforts to set forth its excellency. I can portray my own enthusiasm and my excitement about that for the truth that I discover in that. But friends, this is way beyond what we can grasp. We are, who are the most indebted to his divine favor, ought to be the most conscious of the abject poverty from which we came, remembering the pit, and how inadequate is our language to express proper gratitude, praise, and the admiration and adoration that is due to him because he saved us. Here he was, this poor outcast and cripple, the crippled son of Jonathan, brought from Lo Debar to Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And he was received not only with kindness, but given a place in the king's own family. We have been made joint heirs with Christ. Eternity is going to be required for us to be able to render to God that worship for which he is entitled. Amen. Praise the name of the Lord. How completely grace sets aside every thought of personal favor or merit. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, that's the part of the law means that which we could earn, that which we could do in ourselves, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They told about this grace that was coming. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Who does that include? Anybody. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word freely really gives intensity to the word grace. The emphasis is not on the thought of abundance, but rather it emphasizes gratuitousness. That's a great word too. I like that. It shows that there is nothing whatsoever in any sinner to call forth anything favorable with regard to a holy God. There is nothing done by him to win his love. Instead, everything that we do is to the contrary. Grace, then, is gratis, a free gift. Praise God. The very expression, the grace of God, implies and denotes that the sinner's condition is desperate to the last degree. And that God may, he could, justly leave him in that condition. In fact, it's a wonder of wonders that he, that you and me, sinners, that you and I are not already in hell. Right? Grace is a divine provision for those who are depraved that cannot change their own nature. That's essentially the definition of depraved. We can't change our own nature. Well, we can do better. We can do good. You know, we can change some of our things, you know, and get it all. But it still falls short. It falls short of the standard. Because what's the standard? Perfection. Anybody make that yet? So those who are dead spiritually, God will bring them out of their graves onto resurrection ground through the grace and through the shed blood of Calvary. If we are ever to walk in newness of life, that's the only way to come. What did Jesus say? I am the no man comes to the Father but through me. You don't get there with Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad. This guy's name, Russell, Joe Smith. None of those guys. They didn't have it. It's only through Jesus. And who he is determines everything. If they do not agree that he is, in fact, who he says he is, the very Son of God, if they make him Michael the Archangel or Gabriel or anybody else like that, what have they done? They have destroyed the deity, at least in their minds, the deity of Jesus Christ, and committed sin. And they will not be saved. I don't care how good they are. It doesn't make any difference, right? Because of that, because of God's grace, God is perfectly free to save the worst of sinners and bestow his mercy on the vilest of the vile. Praise the Lord. Aren't you thankful today for the grace of God that implies and denotes that the sinner's condition is depraved and lust, but that the grace of God is the sinner's last and only hope. If we're not saved by grace, then we will never be saved. Period. Right? Grace, I love this. Grace levels all the distinctions. It makes the ground level at the foot of the cross. It places the most religious on the same plane as the vilest. Because all have sinned. Amen? Because of that, God freely forgives. So, my last thought is, aren't you thankful for the gift of God's amazing grace? Praise the Lord. For each and every one of us. Amen? Well, we're not done with this thought. Aren't you glad for that? Don't lie. I am thankful for the overwhelming, matchless love of God, aren't you? It is grace that reaches us. Because we, for all intents and purposes, are Mephibosheth. Crippled, hiding, away from him, living in Lo Debar. No sustenance, no food for our souls. And I love this phrase in Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in our trespasses and sins, verse 3. But God. Thank you, Father, for your great love and mercy. Thank you that you intervened in our lives, that you came, Lord Jesus, and filled the gap. You laid your life down for us, that we might know life eternal. You have forgiven us all of our sins, though, Lord, there is no one worthy of even the least of your favor. And I wonder if there is anyone here this morning who would say, Pastor Wayne, I have not surrendered my life to Jesus. I have, in essence, been living in Lo Debar, tried everything to find fulfillment and happiness and peace. But I realize this morning that my sin has separated me from God. I recognize that I have offended him with my sin, with my self-righteousness, with the things that I've done that I know are against his word. I've lied, stolen, whatever, broken the commandments. And I recognize my need. And today, I want to repent and receive Christ as my Savior. If you're here this morning and would like to do that, if that's where you are, you would say, Pastor Wayne, please pray for me. Just slip your hand up real quick, would you? Before we sing the last song and are dismissed this morning, anyone?